Well, I hope you all had a very happy Easter as we celebrated our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But I felt like it would be good for me to make this note before I go into the message today, is that Christ is just as much risen today as he was last week. Sometimes when we go through this Lenten journey together and we have this climax of Easter, it's easy for us to want to regress or to revert back spiritually. But I pray that we would continue on this journey, that we would continue to love and to grow in our affection and devotion for Christ as we continue today in this message and as we go on throughout the rest of this year. And today we're going to start a three-part series that we're going to be looking at church leadership. We're going to be looking at three different categories of church leadership. We're going to be looking at eldership. We're going to be looking at deaconship. And then finally, we're going to be looking at membership. I think this is an important topic for us to look at and to reflect on, because if you notice throughout history, God has established three different types of government. He's formed the government of the state, the home, and the church, all of which are given to us to relate to and to function within. And we see through Scripture an explanation on how to do that. And if you remember a while back, I did a message on government and how the Christian is supposed to relate to the federal and the state government. Well, today I want us to look at, what does it mean to have church leadership? What is a good biblical leader? So that's what we're going to be looking at today. Would you like to turn with me to our key text, which is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7? And would you all please stand with me as I read God's word today? This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. You may be seated. So in this text, we see a position or an office of church leadership that God has given us. This office is known as the office of the bishop, or what we may more likely know it as the office of the elders. See, if you look at all of the different Bible verses that focus on this specific office, you'll notice that there's some different terms that are used interchangeably that are all describing the same office, the same person. And so you might see bishop, you might see elder, you might see overseer, you might see shepherd, or you might even see pastor. All of these are the same person, the same office. So if you were reading this text and you see, well, we're talking about eldership today, and you see in the text it says bishop, that's where that's coming from. And you'll notice as we read a few other verses today how you can see them being used interchangeably. But God has given us in the church two specific offices for church leadership. The first, as I've mentioned, is the elders, and then the second, which we'll be looking at next week, is the deacons. But in this text, we see that there is a specific description of this office. It tells us a little bit about the type of person it is, and also the type of work that an elder does. And the first thing that I want to draw out from this is that eldership is a good work. In verse 1, it says, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. See, whenever someone is put and placed in this position as an elder and overseer of the church, they are doing something very good, very profound, because Titus 1:7 adds that those who are in this position are actually serving as God's direct steward. So think about this. If you've ever thought, think about a very prominent job or a prominent position maybe that you might think of in your own life. Maybe you might think someone that is a really high-ranking doctor at a hospital, right? Or you might think of someone that's the CEO of a company, right? These are some prestigious positions, right, of power. Or maybe someone that's working for the federal government, right? Maybe they're like the Secretary of State or the President or something, right? These are some high-level positions that you might think of, right? Some good positions to have. Well, eldership is one of the highest, most honorable positions that anyone could possibly ever have, because you are working directly at the feet of Christ. You are working for God directly. And that is what the work of an elder is, to serve the church, to serve God, and to make sure that the church is protected. Because in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, it says this, therefore, take heed to yourself and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So this is a charge given to those who are in elders, that they are called to watch out for themselves, but they are also called to watch out for the flock of God, that is the church, because God has purchased the church with his blood. That's the gospel right there. Jesus Christ, right? He came to the earth. He died on the cross. He shed his blood so that he might be able to purchase us to eternal life. So if you were in the church, if you were in a relationship with Jesus Christ, you have been bought at a price. You have been purchased by Christ's blood. And now you, as an overseer, if you are someone that is aspiring, or if you are someone that is in this office, you are responsible for the ones that Jesus bought and paid for. So this is a very important, very high responsibility, a high honor position of power. But I also want to note in Acts 20:28, it says that they are made an overseer by the Holy Spirit. So not only is this person supposed to desire this, recognize that it's a good work, but they also are supposed to understand that it is the Holy Spirit that is calling them and making them an elder, an overseer. And that is why many times in the church we will use the terminology that we recognize this person as an elder, as an overseer, because we are seeing the fruits and we are seeing their aspiration, but we're also seeing the Holy Spirit's leading in their life. Which leads to then the final thing that I want to reflect on as we think about eldership as a good work, as this is not just given to anyone that aspires it. Rather, they must be appointed by those in the church. A person that wants to be an elder must be appointed to that position. And we see this in Acts 14:23, which says, so when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And then Titus 1:5 says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. So a couple things just to draw out is, first, we see that they are being appointed, right? There are some people that are entrusted to this, probably other leaders in the church at that time, potentially, that are looking for these qualified individuals that are aspiring for this position, being led by the Holy Spirit. And then if they believe that they have been called, they then appoint these individuals, and that they commend them, they trust them to the Lord. But before they appoint, I think it's important that it says that they prayed and they fasted. This is something that cannot be taken lightly. This office has to be respected. It has to be held high, at high esteem. Because once again, as I said, this is an office to be a steward of God. And that is why we are called to pray, to fast. Think about that. Actually abstaining from meals before you appoint someone to this high office. But that's what is called for these individuals, that they would pray, that they would fast, and that they would appoint these godly individuals to this high, honorable office. But one thing that they must do before that they can appoint someone is they must look at their character. And this is where I'm going to spend a lot of time in the message today, is that elders must be qualified. And if you notice in 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 7, that's what it spends a lot of time describing. The character traits of the individual who is qualified for this office. And so the Apostle Paul here, he gives a very big list. And I counted 17 different character traits here of what it means to be someone qualified for this position. And if you go to Titus chapter 1, verse 6 to 9, if you don't want to jot that verse down, Titus chapter 1, 6 to 9, that also gives you a list of many of these different character traits. And if you notice between the two texts of what we've read today and that Titus passage, is they're very similar. You'll notice a ton of overlap, but you might notice a couple of differences. Not that they're inconsistent, just some difference mentioned in the qualifications. And I think what that is speaking to is that this is not meant to be an over-exhaustive list. This isn't supposed to be an exhaustive list and saying this is everything that a person must be. Rather, I think what this is saying is this is the type of person that you should be looking for. Someone should have these characteristics. This is the type of person that we are looking for. And before we go right into all of these different qualifications, these different characteristics, it's important that we remember, not every person is qualified for this office. There are people in this church right now that I love, but you are not qualified to be an elder. Now, I'm not trying to be mean. I'm trying to be biblical here. Because sometimes we think if someone has been in the church or has been a Christian for a long time, maybe, you know, they're pushing 60 at this point, right? And they've been a Christian. And we're like, you know what? Maybe we should just make them an elder now. Or maybe we should make them a deacon. But that's not the way that we need to look at this office. This is not something that we just say, yeah, we should probably just bump you up and put you in that position because it's basically a board meeting, right? But that's not what it is. This is a holy calling. Likewise, we don't want to think if someone's been a deacon for a long time and they're getting older now, the older deacons just become elders. Now, a deacon can become an elder. That there's nothing in the text that says it can't, but we shouldn't just expect that every deacon, when they get past 60, that they need to become an elder. These are distinct offices for different callings, different purposes. So I just want to make that clear is, if you are someone that is aspiring this office, we have to remember that not every person is qualified. So what does it mean to be qualified? Well, you must have a high moral character. And that is what the verses from 1 to 7 describe here. You must have a high moral character. The first qualification that I see in verse 1 is that they must have a desire for the office. To be an elder, you must first desire this. You must desire this position. And I know that this doesn't necessarily mean that you're someone that comes to the other elders every single day and say, hey, I want to be an elder. I want to be an elder. But what it does is that you respect the position. You recognize that it's a good work and you say, I want to do that. I want to serve in that capacity. I feel the Holy Spirit is leading me. Because here's the thing. You do not want someone to be an overseer of the church that could care less. That is when you're going to see a church that doesn't get anything done. Or if they do get stuff done, it's not for the kingdom of God. So we want to make sure, first off, that the person truly has a good desire for this good position. But then we move on. It says, they must be blameless. Some of your Bibles might say, above reproach. I think this is a good umbrella term of all of the other qualifications. that this person that we are considering for the office of elder, they must be blameless. They must be above reproach, meaning that people that look to this person, that as they think about their life, they think about their character, they say, I can't bring a probable cause or charge against this person. They are a person that when they speak their mind, when they say what they mean, I believe them. I trust them. I know that they are living a consistent life with what they preach, that they are someone that is truly blameless. Now, of course, this does not mean sinless, right? Every elder, every deacon, anyone in the church, we are all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, and we all needed to be purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. Christ is the Savior. Christ is the Shepherd. But this person is called to have a consistent character of living a blameless, above reproach life. We then see, moving forward in verse 2b, we see that they must be a husband of one wife. Now, if you notice here, there's some type of implication, right? To be a husband of one wife, it would necessitate that this person is a male, right? A man. And now that might come off as, you know, rude, or you might be thinking this is misogynistic or something like that, but the text clearly says that this must be a husband of one wife. And then previously in just chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, it says that the men are given a specific calling in the church to be the governors and to be the teachers within the body. Now, I want to be clear. This does not mean that women are inferior. This does not mean that men and women are not equal when it comes to worth, value, and dignity. Men and women are completely equal when it comes to our value and worth. And there are many women in this church that I know the Bible very well. They know the Lord better than some of the men that I know in this congregation, that know scriptures very well. They can talk about some deep theology. So it doesn't mean that women are ill-prepared, they are unequipped, that they aren't gifted. But what it does mean is that God has a specific calling and mission for men and women. We are made distinctly different. Men aren't meant to be women, and women aren't meant to be men. We are called to specific roles in the church and in the home. And what this is saying here is the men are the ones who are being called to this office. And they are called to be a husband of one wife. Now, there are multiple different understandings of what that means, to be a husband of one wife. And I'm going to just unpack a little bit of that. So some have taken that to mean, okay, so you cannot be an elder unless you're married. I don't think that this is a strong argument, but they would say you have to be a husband of one wife, right? However, if we were to take that to its full extent, to the extreme, think about the people that would be disqualified from eldership. The Apostle Paul, one of the writers of majority of the New Testament. John the Baptist, right? One of the greatest men Jesus said had ever lived. And then Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, would not be fit for the office of eldership, which I think obviously would be just laughable to even consider, right? So we don't want to say that, okay, you have to be married. I think rather it's saying if you are married, there are certain requirements that you must have. You must be a husband of one wife. But even with that, there are still some disagreements. Some think what this means is that if you were someone that was married in the past, maybe before you came to Christ, and then you got divorced, or maybe even if it wasn't your fault, maybe they had they just left you, abandoned you, or they cheated on you, even if you had been divorced way in the past, and then maybe you came to Christ later, then you still are not able to come and be in the office. Or some have said that if you're a widow or a widower, if your spouse were to pass away, and then you wanted to get remarried, that if you got remarried, you would then be unfit for the office. Though I hear some of their arguments, I still am not convinced by this. And I'd like to encourage you and challenge you to read through that, pray through that, consider these different options. But what I think this is saying, this difficult phrase of husband of one wife, I think what it's talking about is a character trait. It is describing a husband who is faithful. Some have translated or explained it, it's a man or a one woman man. This is a guy who says, my life and my focus is for my wife and her alone. That I don't want any other women. I'm not going after to chase after other women. I'm not going to try to be a polygamist and marry other women or commit adultery, any of these things. I love and I'm focused on my wife. I am a faithful husband. And I think that is the strongest view in my own opinion, that this is describing if you are a husband, that you are a good and faithful husband to your wife, that your wife knows that you love her and that you lead her well, and that she knows that you are focused on her. You are her woman. Then we see in the next qualification, it says that they are temperate. That they are temperate, meaning that they are someone who is self-controlled. Are you someone that is self-controlled? Or are there certain things in your life that control you? Because I think this is a hard qualification. I think this is something that we all need to be mindful of. And this is something that even if you don't currently struggle with, if you're not careful, you can later struggle with. But think about all the different things that try to control us. Right? There's the immediately clear things, right? There's illegal drugs. Right? That would control. We know certain people that have been controlled by substance abuse. We know alcohol. Alcohol can ruin and control people's lives. We know that nicotine, tobacco, right? We know people that can be addicted to smoking or drinking or any of these other uses of substances. But we are called to be self-controlled. We are not called to be mastered by any of this. But it goes beyond that. It's not just smoking and drinking or doing something illegal. Rather, we can be mastered by a relationship. We could be controlled by focusing on giving everything to a relationship where we are no longer devoted to God. We could be controlled by certain entertainment where we find ourselves no longer able to control ourselves from just always going to social media and mindlessly scrolling or watching a Netflix episode after episode after episode, and we never get into the Word of God. There are so many different things that we can consider, or even eating junk food, or this is a big one, drinking coffee, being caffeinated, seriously. You know, caffeine is a drug. Now, it's not an illegal drug. I'm not saying, pour out the coffee right now. We're getting rid of it, right? I'm not saying get rid of the coffee, but I'm saying you need to maybe check yourself. Because if you are addicted to it, if you are mastered by it, that is a sin. You are not self-controlled if you always need your coffee. If you can't just drink water one day or you start freaking out, right? You start to maybe act out or start to be mean to some people in the church. Right? Because you didn't get your coffee? That's somebody that's probably not being self-controlled, right? So we want to make sure that everything is under submission. We're not being mastered by anything, even if it's silly coffee or if it's heroin. It doesn't matter. We cannot be mastered by any of these things. We must be self-controlled. We must be temperate. We then see something that is, I think, very closely connected, which is we must be sober-minded for this office. To be clear-headed. I think for someone who is self-controlled, they are sober-minded, right? If you can control yourself when it comes to different substances, certain things in our exterior, our communities, then we can then have a clear mind because we want someone in the office to be able to think rationally, to think logically. Right? We'd be pretty concerned if the President of the United States, before he decided if he's going to hit the red button for the nukes, right? If he was just, drunk right before he presses the button, right? That's not something that we want. We want someone that is regularly, consistently, clear-headed, sober-minded, able to think through different situations, and also just be able to see things as they are. Being able to recognize themselves, where they fall short, where they make mistakes, they should be their biggest critic, but they also should be able to see the reality in other people's lives and the church. That's what we need for someone to be an elder. They need to be sober-minded. They need to think about all of these things carefully and then truly understand them for what they are. Then we see in verse 2 still, part E, it says that they are of good behavior. I think that if you have these first two, that if you have the temperance and if you have sober-mindedness, it's going to clearly lead into of good behavior. This is a person who is respectable. This is someone who is modest in the way that they act and they live and they respond to others. So you need to think about that as you consider a good leader. Is this someone who is living a modest life? Someone who is, as I look at them, they are a good person. They live a good life. What they choose to do with their actions, with their words, that they are someone of good behavior. We then see they must be given to hospitality. Now that Greek word can actually be translated to mean loving the stranger. To be someone who is hospitable is to be someone who literally, when you meet them, you know, you've heard this expression maybe, they don't know a stranger, you know, right? That this every single time you meet somebody, I see somebody smiling, that's a guy right there that, you know, is hospitable, he doesn't know a stranger. To just truly, you see somebody that when they see you, they feel loved, they feel welcomed, and that you are just someone that just loves people and just opens your life to them. And I think this also draws to being hospitable in the home. To have your home opened up. Because sometimes we think that we come to church, right? We be loving and welcoming here, and then right after the church service is over, we're getting out of here and we're going back to our own homes, right? We're going back to our own caves to hide. Right? Until next week. But that's not what we're called to do. We're called to open our homes. Our homes should be a place of ministry. It should be a mission field just like anywhere else. So we should be opening our homes. If you are someone that aspires for this position of eldership, you should be someone who is hospitable, that loves people, that welcomes people, and that opens up even your homes to people. Then we see that this person must be able to teach or be apt to teach. I think this draws on the significance and the distinction of this office from what we'll see with the deacons or any other position that you might see for someone in the church, is that if you notice, deacons do not have to be able to teach. But for an elder, for an overseer, they must be able to teach the word of God. This means a competency. They must be able to truly be able to read, discern, rightly divide the word of God, but not just that they can understand it for themselves, but they also must be able to articulate it. They must be able to share it with others so that they then may be fed and they may be edified and understand it as well. So it is something unique for this office that every single person that takes this office must be someone who can understand and teach the word of God rightly and correctly. So they must be able to teach. We then see that they are not to be given to wine. Now this, I think, is interesting because we've already heard temperate, right? To be self-controlled with substances or other things. We just saw sober-minded, to be clear-headed, to not be intoxicated. But then it goes even forward again to say they are not given to wine. They are not a slave to drink. This is important. I think the Apostle Paul is saying this time and time again here. He's saying, hey, drinking is something that needs to be very closely considered and protected. So if you're someone that is going to say, hey, I'm going to drink in moderation, you have to hear these clear warnings. You have to see this, that clearly this is saying time and time again, you better be careful. This is not something that you take lightly or say, I might slip up a little bit this time. I messed up. To be qualified for eldership, there's no slipping up with drinking. There is no being given to drink, to be drunk, to be a slave to drink. And as I said, many of us know someone who has been affected by alcohol. You know the person that has lost their families. They've lost their jobs. Some of them maybe have lost their lives. The people that they get their glossy eyes, the red eyes. They start to taste and desire that drink even when it's not around. They are controlled by wine or strong drink. And for an elder, you cannot be given to wine. You cannot be a slave to drink. You must abstain from drunkenness at all costs. And if it comes to the point where you think, I can't make sure that I can't get drunk when I drink, then never drink again. Never drink again. We then see they are not violent. Some texts might say this person is a striker. Someone who strikes, attacks with their words or with their hands. See, being violent, you can be physically or verbally violent. This person who is an elder cannot be someone that when they start to get emotionally, you know, mad about something, they start to get enraged by maybe someone that actually did something wrong to them, that their reaction is not to start to bite them with their words, to just belittle their character, to just make them feel so insignificant, or that they would actually lay their hands on them or strike them and punch them or hit them. If you are someone that is doing that, you are disqualified from this office. You cannot be a violent person who is physical or verbal. You must be someone who is gentle, as we see in this text. In verse 3d, it says that they are gentle. Now, I think that this obviously has more than just physically gentle, but I think that you cannot be violent and be gentle, right? You cannot be a striker and be someone who is gentle or patient with people. And I think this would be something that is just so key for a church. This is something I need to preach to myself. I think that this is something that we all should preach to ourselves. We need to be gentle and patient with people. People are going to wrong us. People are going to hurt us at times. Sometimes we're not going to say things the way we should have, or maybe we said them in the wrong context. You know, we are imperfect. We are sinful people. But if we want to be people that are like Christ, we want to be people of grace. People that give people the benefit of the doubt, and that we are patiently long-suffering with them. We need to be gentle with people and not always just go to that extreme of biting them back or physically attacking them. We want to make sure that we are people of gentleness, of grace, of patience. So we are not violent, but we are gentle. And then just moving back to that other one is they are not greedy for money. Since we talked about with self-control, you can't be mastered by anything. This is one that is preached on a lot throughout Scripture, a lot in the parables of Jesus, is that there are so many people who allow themselves to be given to wealth or money or their possessions. They are so focused on making more money, maybe becoming a millionaire. They want to have it all. They want to have the biggest house so that everybody else would envy them. They are being controlled by money. They are being controlled by wealth. Now, that doesn't mean you shouldn't work. Doesn't mean that you shouldn't recognize that money is important. That's obviously how we pay for food, for shelter, for things like that, for others. It's a good thing to, you know, work for money, but not to be mastered by money. You have to make sure that you are not someone that is so consumed that all your life decisions is focused on wealth. It should always be focused on what is Christ, what is the Holy Spirit calling us and leading us to do. So we cannot be greedy for money, because even one of Christ's closest disciples betrayed him due to greed. For 30 pieces of silver, Christ was betrayed. Think about that. Judas had the best teacher, right? The best preacher, right? The best friend. He literally had the best person you could possibly have to lead you and guide you. But still, he fell into greed and the desire for riches. So we have to be careful that we do not allow ourselves to be so consumed with our material wealth, with our possessions. We must not be given into this. We then see that we are called not to be quarrelsome or to be uncontentious. What this means is, for that person that you know of, every single time you say something, they immediately want to argue. They immediately want to say something about themselves, what they think, how they feel, how you're wrong, and they just never want to find unity. They're just always wanting to quarrel. They're always wanting to argue. This is someone who cannot be an elder. If you want to be an overseer, an elder, if you want to be in this position, you need to be someone that is always trying to seek unity. Now, that being said, there are certain times where unity is not possible. There are certain times that you must speak truth in love, but you must speak truth and you must stand up for what is right. And sometimes it requires you to speak these things where unity and peace is not possible. But the overall characteristic of this person is that they should be someone who does everything in their power to refrain from being quarrelsome or argumentative. We then see that they are not covetous. This is someone that they are content with their lives. They are content with what God has given them. It's so hard to be content at times, but we have to ensure that we do not allow ourselves to become covetous. And it can be, take many forms. It could be, like as I said, with possessions. You can desire somebody else's possessions that they have, and you just always feel like you should have that rather than them. But it also could be a church or a ministry. You can think, well, why is my church not as big as the church next door? Why is my ministry not more blessed than that person? See, that can be covetous. See, someone who is in this position, they must recognize, I am a humble servant and steward of God. I want to be faithful to the Lord, and whatever He does with the church, whatever He does with the ministry, whatever He does with my materials, that's up to Him. It is the Lord's will. I am not going to be covetous. I am going to just be content in the Lord. We then see in verses 4-5, it says, they rule their house well. The person who wants to be an overseer must rule their house well. They must be someone that leads and leads with good structure, with authority, but also with grace and mercy. And then it goes on to describe how this is accomplished. It says that having his children in submission with all reverence. I think what this describes is not, some people have come to think that this means that every single one of your children must be saved. Otherwise, you can't be an elder. I think what it is better speaking to is that these children, even if they don't always agree, even if there are sometimes there's a fight or an argument, right? Because kids are kids, right? Especially if teenagers, right? There are times that kids don't always agree with the parent. But ultimately, if you are a good leader, if you are ruling your house well, the children, even if they disagree, even if there's an argument at times, they still respect you as the leader. They understand that there might be disagreements, or they might, like I said, they get really, really mad at times, but you still understand that this guy, he is honorable, he is a man of dignity, and I respect his leadership even if I disagree with it at times. I think that's what it means to have the house in order, to where the wife, the children, they look to this person and they respect them. They think this is a good man and he leads well, even though he is imperfect. He must rule his house well. Why? Because if you cannot rule your house well, it says, why would you have any business taking care of the church of God? I think that this is always a good test for leadership, is if you aren't leading your home well, then the church is not going to be led very well. Think about that. The people that you're closest to with blood day by day, if they don't respect you, if they don't listen to you, they don't subject themselves to you, why would anyone in the church want to do that if they're a complete stranger? So it's important that we make sure that we start with our homes. If you are in leadership, if you desire to be in leadership, you must first start with the home. Get your house in order, because your home is your first ministry. Make sure that your wife and your children are taken care of first. Then you can rightly and correctly serve here in the church. We then see the 16th qualification. They cannot be a novice in verse 6. That means that this person cannot be a new convert. This person that, you know, as some people, they'll come to church, they'll hear the word of the gospel, they'll be so excited, they'll literally get baptized maybe within that day or maybe within the week, and they're just on fire for Christ, as many of us maybe have been when we first come to the Lord, and they might start searching the scriptures, and they might even start to know more than some of the people that have been in the church pews for years, right? But the thing is, the text warns us of putting this person too soon in leadership. The reason being, that person, though they might have some great intentions, if you start to just elevate them so quickly, they might start to gain pride. And that's what it says in the text. And that they might then be condemned just like the devil was. Because the devil, he had a high office, right? He was highly elevated, and he basically said, I want to be God. This is all me. I'm the greatest, right? So prideful. So we need to protect those who are new in the faith. We want to encourage them that that's a great aspiration, but we need to continue to see consistency. That we want them to continue to be faithful, and then after a good season of time that we have seen their character, we have seen their faithfulness, then we can then discuss the moving forward of appointment, of appointing this person. So it is not to discourage the new convert or the novice, rather, it's to protect them. Then finally, the last thing that I see as a qualification on here is that this individual must have a good testimony outside of the church. What this means is, obviously, people aren't going to always love the church, right? People don't like Christians, right? There's going to be trials and tribulations. There's going to be persecution for the church, because when you preach the gospel message, even if you don't try to be offensive, the gospel is offensive to sinners to hear this, especially if they rebel against God. However, even those people, when they think about the person and their character, even if they reject the gospel completely, they look at them and they say, I disagree, I don't like what he preaches, but you know what? He's not a hypocrite. He has a good testimony. He really is living the life that he preaches. Whenever we think about being a citizen in our community, we must be model citizens. If you want to be in this position, you must be a model citizen. You must be paying your taxes, paying your bills, you know, thanking the people at the grocery store, tipping your waiters, doing these things that are just good behavior, a good life. And so when people see it, they see this is a person that truly does mean what they say. They love people. They're generous. They care about people. This is a good person inside the church and outside of the church. So these are the qualifications. I think this is what it means to be a good leader. And hopefully as you've been looking at some of these, you've been starting to reflect and think about more about what this looks like and what this means to be a person. But I want to share some concluding thoughts just on the section for qualifications is this. First, if you are someone who has been listening to this whole thing and you've been picking apart your leadership, you need to repent right now. If your goal of listening to this was so you could go to lunch later and say, oh, well, this person in leadership, they don't do this, they don't do this, they should be gone. If that's your mentality, you should repent. What we should be doing, if there's any of these qualifications that you feel someone in leadership is not meeting, pray for them. Pray that they live up to the calling. Pray that they become fit. We shouldn't be wanting to just get rid of every single person that we don't like or that doesn't meet our standard or the qualifications that God has given us. Our goal should be to pray and to restore these people. Now, if there's a true, clear sin, if someone is really not living above reproach, and it's something that really needs to be brought to the attention of leadership, then you need to do that. But don't just live in your own sinful, judgmental seat, picking people apart. Likewise, if you're someone that is in leadership, if you're someone that aspires for leadership, I hope that this has done a couple of things for you. I hope it's encouraged you. I hope it's encouraged you to think about how awesome and important and good this office is and how this is something that God has allowed you to do. But hopefully it will encourage you and convict you a little bit to think, I need to do better in that area. You know, I need to be more alert of this specific category, because as I've read these, they convict me every time I read them. Thinking about how I need to live up to that. I need to do that. I should do that. And then finally is this. Even if you aren't in leadership, even if you don't aspire for leadership, these qualifications are still for you. Now, obviously, there's certain exceptions. Obviously, you can't be a husband if you're a woman or something like that. But ultimately, you are called to these different qualifications, being sober, being of good reputation, being temperate, being hospitable, not being given to wine, not violent, not greedy, you're gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, not a novice, you should be moving in the faith. All of these things are things that we should be doing all as members in this body. And if you aren't, then you also are in sin and you need to repent. This is the standard of purity. If you want to be pure, if you want to be like Christ, if you want to be holy, you do these qualifications. Do not just think, I'm just going to let the elders be qualified, and I'm just going to live a renegade life. We have to make sure that we are living these qualifications out, and they are epitomized through our leadership. The final point that I'm going to draw out that's on your bulletins today is, as we have now thought about eldership as a good work, we've thought about how elders must be qualified, we then see, well, so what are elders supposed to do? What are they ultimately responsible for? And I think that elders are responsible for feeding and leading the flock. When it comes to feeding the church, we as, or those in leadership are called to preach and teach sound doctrine. We have to ensure that the word of God is protected and preached. Because I spoke a message a while back on the wolves and how there was consistent and are consistent false teachers that continue to enter the body of Christ unannounced. And they will bring in false gospels. They'll bring in false Christs, and they will bring in false sense of security for salvation for those who obtain that message. So we in leadership must make sure that the doctrine is sound and that when it is preached and taught, that is correct, and therefore that all false teachings then are banished from our church. There's a couple texts I'd like to share. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 to 18. It says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain.' And the laborer is worthy of his wages." So what this is saying is that there are these elders, and they are counted double or worthy of double honor, especially those who are laboring in word and doctrine, meaning laboring and preaching and teaching. There's this clear implication that it was expected of these people in leadership that they would rule the congregation, that they would lead well, but that they would also have those in that leadership that would be spending majority of their time in the Word of God so that it would be protected, that it would be preached, and that it would be teached. And then we also see in that same text that it seems to indicate that there are certain individuals who will give their time, give their life to it in such a way that they actually could be compensated. This is where you might see certain individuals that are paid to continue to preach and teach, right? Is that it says a laborer is worthy of his wages. So there's this expectation for those who are in leadership to preach and teach the word of God. And we see then in Titus 1:9 that it says, "Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict." This is the purpose of the preaching and teaching from the leadership. The purpose is to exhort and to convict. Whenever I preach or anyone that comes in the pulpit to preach, the purpose should be to be encouraging and to challenge those who are faithful to continue to live it out, to continue to be obedient, to continue to trust in the Lord. And those then who reject it or those who are bringing false teachings in or those who don't love the Lord, they are then hopefully convicted by it. So the preaching of the word is gracious and merciful every time. It's meant to exhort, to encourage, or to convict. So if you're here and you're hearing this word, it should be doing one of these two things. Or maybe a combination of the both. That you're being exhorted and you're being convicted. We then see in 1 Peter 5, 1 to 4, it says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." See, this is clearly describing how elders are to lead as shepherds and to oversee the flock. And they're called to do it in a way that is leading with love. They aren't called to lord over their congregation and try to force their will or force their power and authority over them. What they're called to do is they're supposed to lead the congregation with love. And they do that by tending to their needs. Whether it's a financial, a physical, an emotional need, they are prayerful. They're praying for the congregation daily. And they're also sometimes in love, rebuking and disciplining. Making sure that if there's someone that is going astray, that they would correct them, bring them back on course. So we then are called to lead, and then it says even to lead as an example. So every single time we look at these qualifications, we think about the person in this position, we think this person must lead as an example. Because it points then, as we see in this text, to the chief shepherd. Because every single shepherd of this congregation is serving the true shepherd, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the head of this church. The elders serve Christ. They give an account to Christ. And if they are serving well, they are honoring Christ well, then they will be honored, then they will have this crown of glory. But they must ensure that they continue to lead, they continue to preach, and they lead as an example that points them always to who Jesus is, which is why we see these lists of qualifications that point to the character of Christ. Then the final thing that I'd like to share is that those who are in the congregation, the church, you are called to honor and to respect those in leadership. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey those who rule over you. And be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." Our response as a congregation should be to hold these men in high esteem, to honor them, to love them, to pray for them, and then to obey and submit to them if they are in accordance with Scripture. Now, if they're going off Scripture, obviously we reject it. But if they are trying to prayerfully be scriptural, biblical, honoring Christ, we are called to obey and to submit and to serve under them as we in leadership serve under Christ.